Here's what I want to do. Again, for the sake of our website, I'm going to teach through one of our pillars, the pillar of devotion. This feels a little hot to me, if you could turn it down a little bit. It's probably set for the same thing as Sunday morning when there's like four times as many people in here. So just, is that an easy little fix? They're talking, so I'll let them, the professionals, talk. So, thank you. And then you guys can start recording anytime you guys want to. Okay, good. Okay, here we go. So the first pillar, hospitality, which we've talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever that was. And then this pillar, the pillar of devotion. Now, I don't want to create the illusion that like we sat around and really hammered through figuring out what are the real pillars of our church. We did that with the vision and mission of our church, with the purpose statement of our church, that at South Spring we live, teach, and tell the gospel that all may know the living God. Like that was hammered out very seriously and over an intense period of time. Some of our mottos have grown over time, the standards by which we evaluate how are we doing. That's really what the pillars are, the standards by which we look at who we are and what we're doing and say, okay, is this really how we live this out? And so, for example, hospitality. There, our standard is some version of that this would be the most welcoming experience someone would ever have that they didn't have to pay for. That's how we evaluate ourselves. That's actually, and I told you before, that's how we evaluated when we had students come and secret shop our church, experience the church, and then write an evaluation of it based on, was this the most welcoming experience you ever had that you didn't have to pay for? And they would write up an article about that. If anybody finds a marketing class in the Tyler area that we could re-engage and partner with them again for that, I would be very, very happy with it. That'd be really awesome. Because we lost that a few years ago. Devotion is another one. And devotion comes down to the idea that one of our others, the first motto that this church had when I came and was already in place, but which has been established more and more and more, is the statement, every member is a minister. This is actually the process by which, so we have this kind of conveyor belt, if you'll excuse the term, kind of a conveyor belt of what we're trying to accomplish at this church. Our goal is that every member of this church be a minister, be living a life of ministry. But everyone enters the conveyor belt of this church at a different place. So for some people, and at some point, everybody is in some of them. So the quick version of this, I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but the process we go through is that we assume, so if someone is a stranger, that we hope to transition them from stranger to guest. And what we've learned over the years is that is best done through generosity. So if someone is a total stranger to us, they don't know anything about South Spring, much less anything maybe about the kingdom, but we focus on where we're responsible, tending our own garden here, is that we would say, through generosity. So a lot of times people who are total strangers to us meet us as a church either through the large scale events like fireworks or Highland Games or things like that we do for the community. Sometimes when we host seminars or events or concerts or whatever, lesser often, but we do those as a way to say to people to get to know us. And one of the things that they discover when they get here is that we are generous, and that transitions them from a stranger to a guest. They then go, I don't know anything about this. I don't know anything about these people. I don't know what's going on, but man, there's such a generosity, a spirit of generosity here, which can be troubling for people also, so you'll know, but that's still who we want to present as. That's not the main one. The main one is people come visit our church because they experience your generosity outside of this place. That is actually the main source of people coming here, is when they interact with someone who's a part of our church already and they are treated with generosity, with kindness, with gentleness, with intelligence, with the type of things that communicate a sense of generosity. They go from being a stranger to being a guest. Then they go from being a guest to being an attender by our hospitality. So they come meet us at our time, at our playing field, at our playing time, and they show up on a Sunday morning, and they get greeted and greeted and greeted and greeted, hopefully. And greeted, we talked about that under hospitality. One of the ways we show hospitality is by greeting guests when they come. Hopefully we're doing that on Wednesday night. Hopefully we're doing that anytime there's something going on here. When we have people on our home turf, they should be overwhelmed by the level of hospitality they experience, that we authentically want them to be here. That's one. So that's hospitality transitions people from guests to attenders. We used to think when I first came, the process was guest to member. What we discovered was that's not what we were creating. We weren't creating members. We were creating attenders. So people would love this place. They'd be like, oh, it's like a family. And then they would come and visit and visit and visit and visit. And 2 years, 3 years, 4 years would go by. And they would never invest in the ministry of the church. They would just come and enjoy the family friendliness and hospitality. So we couldn't figure out how to get people to go from being attenders to being members. And so that's when Lance Sturrock was hired, literally to solve that question. Lance, you have to figure this out. And Lance really learned that mainly what it takes is an invitation. Not a general invitation, not an invitation to everyone from the pulpit, a specific invitation. Hey, would you guys like to join the church? Turns out to be the process by which people go from being attenders to being members, is they get a personal, some level of personal invitation. There doesn't seem to be any way to microwave this. There's no, like, you can't do flyers, you can't do handouts, you can't do a video, you can't, it turns out they need a person to come to them and say, don't you think it's time to be a member? Isn't it time to get involved? I think it's time to sign up. And that's some version of what Lance does. Some of you have experienced that. That's the main job of Lance's, which is why he's super, super interested in you until you join and you get engaged. And then you are dead to him, right? He gets you engaged. Is Lance in the room? Good. Is he? Oh, bummer. But that's his heart. It's his passion. And it's his job is to get you engaged in the ministry of the church. Then there's a line of people behind you who are still just attending. And he's got to go like, great, you're in, you're in. Good, you're involved. Good, you're doing ministry here. You're getting good. Next. And he's got to reach out to that next person. And so hopefully you now have stepped into this role of being a member, which means an owner. And so one of the things you may have noticed, some of you may notice, is this year we decided to transition out of having a full-time janitor, just like we transitioned to having a full-time person at the front desk. Because what this was seen to be, now we may someday go back to that or find some other version of this that works for us, but and some of you may have faced headaches or frustrations through it, but here's what we've noticed. It has revealed a sense of entitlement in some of us, a sense of like, well, how come someone didn't do this for me or someone didn't do that for me? And that's why we keep talking about, that's what motivated us to take the word volunteer out of our vocabulary. It's because, well, this is our place. I mean, your kids may set the table for you before you serve dinner, but you don't hire someone to come set your table because it's your table. You don't do that. And so in the same way, you wouldn't hire someone to come set the table. It's our tables. We set it. So it's our bathrooms. We can straighten them up. Now we have a team of professional cleaners who come in two or three times a week to really clean and deep clean, and they do an excellent job. But that's not the same thing of what we're talking about here. This is I use Derek. I don't know why I always use Derek for this, but Derek's a perfect example. I mean, Derek goes out to his class. He teaches a class out there. And if he goes out there and goes, oh, bummer, whoever this morning didn't do a good job of cleaning up after them. Instead of our instinctive, this, and part of why I use Derek for this is because he's never done this, and so I don't have to worry about him being offended. But that Derek's not going to call me and go like, Chris, how come no one cleaned up the room for us? How come no one took the trash out? Then instead, Derek's attitude is, well, it's my church, so it's my trash can, it's my trash, I'll take it out. I mean, no one took the trash out this morning. Well, it's a good thing I'm here then because it's my church. And I'll clean it up. Just like you don't walk into your kitchen and go like, hey, how come no one took the trash? I mean, you may do it if you have kids. You do it all the time. Like, how come no one took the trash out? But in the end, you're fundamentally not saying, how come no one from the outside came in and took care of our trash problem? Now, you may hire someone to do that. And again, like I said, we do to do deep cleaning periodically just because there's no one who has the time to sit down and do it that way. But as far as the day-to-day stuff, like this is stuff we can do. If we host our own birthday parties here, there's no reason why I can't set up and clean up after my birthday party or my kid's birthday party at my church. There's no reason why I can't do that. Now, again, I'm not saying we're going to stick here forever, but it's been fascinating to notice in some of us this heart of like, this is beneath me or something like that. Like, that's a great thing to have revealed in us, isn't it? That's a great thing to have drawn out of us. So again, even if we go back to something else, a different mindset with it, part of what's been healthy as we've continued as a staff and leadership to wrestle through this is going, wait, but this is good that this is being revealed in me. This heart of like, well, but no, I do this kind of ministry. I don't serve like that. And this, that Philippians 2 model just kind of gets kicked up in our face if we like it or not of, well, like Jesus, I mean, he doesn't serve like that. I mean, he's not going to do that type of thing. He's not going to live life as a human and then not just a human, but a servant, and not just a servant put to the point of death and the shameful death of a, oh yeah, that's the mind we're supposed to have in Christ. He's like, this is a good, and we all serve in different ways. It's not that, but anyway, that sense of ownership, I think, is important. And then the last one that we move to is from minister, from member to minister. And I wanted to comment on this passageway so you'll see the way we make that happen is through discipleship. Now, some of you joined this church and you were already disciples. You're members of the kingdom, you're disciples, and you're disciple makers. You were ready when you got here. You had years of investment by other people and years of investment. This isn't just now becomes your hub of ministry. I'm estimating that's about half of the people who join our church. They come in and they're like, all right, this is now where I am. Wherever I am, I teach, I lead, I disciple, I serve, I work, I whatever, right? For some of you, you weren't even members yet before you were helping put up tables, before you were helping create things, before you were helping with teaching, wanting to teach classes and helping coming along. So like, the funniest example to me still probably always go down is that literally I just had mentioned to Lance, like, you know what, there may be something at our church that I'm interested in talking with you about. Would you come check out the church? And he did, and ended up taking up the offering that morning. Literally his first time ever here. And he saw one of the guys looking around. That's when we used to take up the offering rather than the basket thing. And he saw one of the deacons looking for, like, he was looking around for someone to take up the offering like this. And so Lance is like, I'll just take up the offering. Literally total stranger to the church. Like, there probably should be a line of security somewhere in there of like, sure, I'll take the money. But that was like, I'm a total guest. I've never been here before, but I know how this is done. So like for a lot of you, that's you. You came in, you're ready to go to work. But for probably about half our people, that is not the case. They come in and they've been unchurched or poorly churched or traumatically churched or badly churched or whatever. And they're not ready. That's why we're beginning to focus some new level of emphasis on our life groups starting soon. And a new direction is so that those people, that you're not literally taking somebody who's just left, either they're totally have no idea what they're doing, they don't understand anything about church or whatever, they get here and we go, hey, can you work with children? And they're like, I don't have any idea what I'm doing here. Like, I don't know when I'm supposed to stand and sit yet. And you're already asking me to work with the kids. Like, we need to have a process of people getting an easy access point into discipleship. Again, for some of you, you're going to create discipleship or find discipleship at whatever church you're at. You are that part of a member of the kingdom. You're going to make that happen. You're going to find it or you're going to create it, which is awesome. Churches need those people. But understanding for a lot of people, they weren't raised that way. They didn't know that. I didn't. I was raised in two different churches before. The second church where I worked was the first time I even heard the concept of discipleship like that. And so that's easy to not have. And so that's something that we work on. Now here's a big one. Discipleship is our third pillar, and there's no specific order to these, but it's the third one I'm going to teach on. But today's is the concept of devotion. What devotion means for us at this church is I'm willing to do what I need to do to make the ministry happen. And so I look for my role. I look for my place. And I'm devoted to that because it falls under this heading. So I want to teach through devotion for a few minutes. And you can see how devotion fits in with each of these. As you get down to the bottom of this and you become a member and then you become a minister, the next thing you know, you are the one creating generosity. You are the one creating hospitality. You are the one giving the invitation. You are the one providing the discipleship. That's the plan. If you leave this church and go to another church, you then are someone who steps into another church setting and you're ready to go. You're like, you know what? I've been trained in small groups. You know what? I've been trained in this. You know what? I know how to do hospitality. I know how to read a budget. I know how to, whatever it happens to be, and you're ready to step in and go. Our job is to train you to be ready to serve in the kingdom. I hope it's here. I hope it's here for a long time, but it's not going to be here for all of us forever. We're not all going to retire in Tyler from this church and then get buried and have the funeral at this church. It's not going to happen for everybody. But probably that hopefully that's going to happen somewhere, that when you leave this place, that when you get to a new place, you go, okay, I got to find another church to serve. I wonder what church is going to, we're going to find a church so we can serve because you're prepared. That's our goal, is to prepare you to work in the kingdom like that. Devotion is the heart to do that. So let me teach you a little about this. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is found in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. And both of those passages, they're sister passages that tell similar stories. These are the stories. So King David had, at the time that King David was king, you didn't have much in the way of professional armies. An army was all of the people who were farmers, and you handed them a weapon. They weren't trained soldiers. It wasn't until relatively recent in history did you have a strong sense of professional soldiers. The Spartans kind of changed that for everybody. Before then, you had what were kind of thought of as citizen soldiers, meaning you're a farmer today, but we need someone to fight, so here's a spear. But a lot of times, these kings, especially kings in that era, they would have a core group of professional soldiers because you have to pay for them and you have to provide for them. They can't go work. So you have to provide for them. You have to be wealthy to have any of them. And King David had 30 of them. He had 30 men, his picked, hand-chosen professional soldiers. And they're called the mighty men in the Bible, his mighty men. And so of his mighty men, there were 34 of them. Apparently four died at different times. Because so he had a total of 34 of the 30. And so of them, in fact, you may not realize if you were familiar with the story of Uriah the Hittite, that's the one who was married to Bathsheba, and King David had murdered so that he could hide the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. That was not some private in David's army. That was one of his 30 men. David's betrayal was not just of some soldier. It was of one of his secret service agents. It was one of his closest bodyguards, a man who lived so close to the palace that David could see his roof from his palace. This is a betrayal of ultimate levels. I mean, this is one of the most heinous betrayals in all of human history. This is a man who's willing to take an arrow for David, and then David has him killed. That's not exactly the way that's supposed to work out. Well, you see this story. There's lots of great stories in here, and I always chagrin. I'm almost just horrified by the fact that we have so little about these guys, and what we do have is so intriguing. I mean, you have the one who kills an Egyptian who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot and carried a spear the size of a weaver's beam, which is like a 4x4. And that's a large person who carries a spear that the haft is like a 4x4. That's a large, scary person. Well, he attacks him with a club and takes a spear and kills him. That's all you get. Like, I'm always frustrated about that. Like, that's it? That's all you're going to tell us about this epic adventure story is... or the guy who is down in a pit on a snowy day. It says like, or I think it's Benaiah. And Benaiah, who is the one who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? That's all you get. That's it. Why is Benaiah in a pit with a lion when it's snowing? No clue. The Bible does not tell us. I have guesses. I've said before, I think it was a dare. That's what strikes me. It sounds very, very much so like a group of men sitting around a campfire, and one of them comes in like, well, I checked the traps. Do we get any antelopes for dinner? No antelopes. We got a lion. I give anybody $20, he'll go down in the pit with the lion. But it's snowing. Uh-huh. So who's got the... Anyway, so that's how that played out, I guess. So he went down in there and killed the lion, because that's what guys do. So that's a... But the story that what you get is also, then you get the account of what's called, these people who are called the three, both capitalized, TT capitalized, the three. That's what they are called. And actually their title, it is their team name. One of the things I love about these guys is they don't have to have some bad to the bone name. They're not the Desert Scorpions or, I mean, whatever you would call, like, they are the three. And they struck such fear in the people around. You get stories about each of them. So you get Shammah, who, as the rest of Israel retreated from a battle, stood in a pea patch, a lentil field, and killed Philistines until they decided to retreat. You don't want to take a defensive stance in the middle of a field. That's not a good idea. But that's where he decided to draw the line. He was done running, I guess. And so he was like, you know what? This could happen in Israel because God had a command that when you went to war, the commander, once he had decided to go to war, was required to go to war. But the men weren't. He was supposed to get up and say, anybody have a new wife or a new ox or a new house? You need to leave. A new field, you need to leave. Oh, and by the way, anyone who thinks we're going to lose needs to leave now. If you're afraid, you need to leave now. And so there's very realistically could have been times when everyone left but just a couple of leaders. So you get the story of Eleazar, who stood apparently back to back with King David at a pass, and the two of them killed Philistines. It may be that everyone else is like, y'all go, we're not going. And so these two men, Eleazar kills men, it says, until the sword froze to his hand. I don't have any idea what that means. Does it mean his hand wouldn't open anymore, like when you're riding a bike for a long time? Or literally, was he in a pass where it was cold enough that his hand froze to the sword? Or is it just the gore of killing hundreds and hundreds of people finally, like, coagulates your hand to your sword? We don't know exactly what the situation is here. And then you have Jashobeam, or Joshebashibeth, and one of them, same guy, just slightly different versions of his name, and who slew but either 300 or 800 men. Once, 2 Samuel says 800, 1 Chronicles says 300 men in one battle. And so that's, I mean, at 1 a minute, that's hours of slaying people. These guys were incredible men. And when they got to, so individually they were incredible under the power of God. When they got together, there's a great story where King David is sitting outside of Bethlehem, his hometown. And the Philistines had captured his hometown. And so he's outside the city waiting for his army to show up to take the city back. And at one point he says, what I wouldn't give for water from the well inside the walls of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem never had much in the way of walls, so we shouldn't imagine giant walls. Probably not. It would have had low structure walls. But the Philistines had taken it, and you can imagine, I mean, they didn't even have Nalgene's or canteens then. They drank out of animal bladders. They carried water around in the bladder of an animal tied off. And as bad as water gets in a metal canteen after all day, some of you have experienced that, or as bad as it gets in a Nalgene being out in the sun all day, you can imagine how nasty water would get in an animal bladder all day. And so they're drinking this lukewarm animal bladder water, and King David says, man, wouldn't it be nice to have water out of the well in Bethlehem? And so it tells us that these three men then, and again, we get one of the most disappointing versions of events ever. It says, so the three of them went to Bethlehem and got water out of the well and brought it back. And the language is clear that that means they fought their way in or somehow snuck their way in or something. But they broke through the lines to get David water. And you know they didn't put an animal skin, so at least one of them was bringing it back a piece of pottery, which is the only other choice. So one of them is carrying, at least one of them is carrying pottery on the way back. That is devotion. They hear the will of their king spoken. King David would have no desire for these men to go risk their lives like this. That's not what he intended. He was just saying, man, if it would be like, you know, if someone had taken over, if Al-Qaeda took over Tyler and you said, man, guys, as soon as we take Tyler, I'm taking you to the Blue Noonday store and we're getting burgers. Like, that's the kind, whatever your favorite place is, whatever your place that you would like, you won't believe how good this is or the... And so that would be the experience. And so they just, without asking permission, I've always imagined them just looking over David's head and making eye contact and being like. And then they went in. My dad thinks that they were such scary guys by this point that the Philistines are like, can we get you anything? We want some water out of the well? Like, just don't kill us all. That's a picture of devotion that is really beautiful, that we would say we take something, that the concept of devotion comes from the concept of submission. So, in fact, a lot of times I like now talking in terms of submission as devotion, because we've now taken submission in our English language to mean capitulation. It's now a passive act. Fine, I'll submit. That's not the concept, I don't think, in the Greek word. The idea, I think, that they're talking about with submission is not merely a capitulation, like I surrender, I give up, fine, you can have your way. But is hupotasso, I think a better probably understanding is the idea of literally taking your mission and putting it under somebody else's mission, making their mission happen even at the cost of your mission. So this is a how do I make this a reality? It's, again, closely linked to the idea of meekness. Meekness, which means to take my power and submit it, to take what I'm capable of and putting it under somebody else's authority. That's the idea of devotion, that we would say this is a single-mindedness. I have a single-minded devotion, a wholehearted pursuit is what Paul and I used to train young men and women to think of the concept of devotion, wholehearted. But then we would trick them. Once they came to that realization, And we would say, really? So wholehearted. So you can only be devoted to one thing then. And they would go like, yes, because they would think that was, they'd be like, yeah, you can only be really devoted to one thing, a wholehearted pursuit. They're like, so am I supposed to be devoted to God? And they would say, yes. And I would say, am I supposed to be devoted to my wife? And they would go, oh, well, yes. I go, sounds like you've got to go back to the drawing board then, because I need to be devoted to more than one thing. And it would create a head scratcher for them, and they would sit down and we would argue about it and discuss it. And then at some point, usually we could talk them off of that, and they would come to like, okay, you're right. It doesn't need to be a single-mindedness. It doesn't need to be a wholeheartedness. And that's usually when we would tell them, no, you were right the first time. It is a wholeheartedness. It is a single-mindedness. The question isn't, should I be devoted to God and devoted to my wife? The question would be, can I be devoted to God without being devoted to my wife? See, by definition, if you're devoted to something or someone, you're devoted to everything that's under them. You're devoted to everything that there's a cascading effect. So am I devoted to my wife? Yes. Why? Because of my devotion to God. My devotion to God, everything that falls under, so he's now my commanding officer. We use the knighthood vision as we train our kids up. We use the picture of knighthood kind of as a general way to go through that. That at age 7, we have a special event. Age 14, we have a special event. Age 21. And in the European, and there's a lot to not love about the European medieval system, obviously. But it creates a good picture of, especially since we have European roots. If we had African roots, like with Emma, we will focus on find some more African ways of engaging that as well. I think that'll be cool to her, as well as the European ones. She'll get the best of both worlds. But how do we have these rites of passages? And so we say at age 7, we have special activities that we do to communicate. You are now an active member of this family. You're no longer a passive member of this family. We don't just feed you. You now engage. You're now a part of this. You now help make this happen. You have jobs to do. You have responsibilities. You have things required of you. And then at age 14, we have an even a grander version of that. And some of you have been involved in the 14-year-old activity with Ellie and with Mark, speaking identity to them as other adults, saying, you are now on the final path towards being a man or being a woman, and here's some things you need to hear as you move. This is very significant to us. But this idea all comes from the knighthood picture of what's called swearing fealty. It's just a way of saying devotion. My life is yours. That's why they did that. That's why if you picture the image of knighthood, when you picture somebody being dubbed, being made into a knight, what do? They kneel and do what? Bow their head. Why do they bow the head? So that the king can take their life right then and there if he wants to. What they're doing is they're bowing and they're revealing the neck while the king is standing there holding the sword. And when it originated, so what we're all used to is kind of the weird 16th century versions of the King Arthur story, which is not possible, but that they then touch them on the shoulder and they knight them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that kind of stuff was done later. But when it was first founded, that's not what was done at all. What the king did is he took the broad flat end of the sword and he hit the man upside the head so hard it laid him flat. Just to remind him, that's right, your life is mine. You will now go where I go, say to go, and you will do what I say to do. That is swearing fealty. That's, whether you knew it or not, that's part of what you were doing when you became a Christian. You were putting yourself into the ownership of a Lord, the mastery of a king. That's that idea. So Colossians, we see these all through Scripture. You might grab some of these if you have time. So Colossians 3:17 is a great one. Let everything that we do, word or deed, be done in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a swear fealty type of line. Whatever it is that you do, word or deed, this is how and why it's done this way. Think about what Jesus said with seeking first the kingdom of God, that this is our first priority. See, if I'm devoted to God and I'm following his principles, then I have to be devoted to my wife, or I'm in disobedience to him, not my wife. That's not what's relevant. That's not whether I'm disobedient to my wife. It's whether I'm disobedient to my Lord that matters. And the fact that his first ministry to me outside of to himself for me is to my wife. then to my kids. This is these fall under him. That's a cool thing. I want my children to see that as a high standard that they have to also follow in, that models that for them. And then not just my wife and kids, and then come family and you guys. Then comes the church in. That's my tertiary ministry. Primary ministry, I believe, is to my wife, which, by the way, of course, is a ministry to you guys. And if I do a poor job of loving my wife, then I'm doing a poor job of leading you. And my kids, the same thing. How about Galatians 2:20? This one I don't have memorized, so I have to wait. I can jump to the next one if I need to. While he's pulling that up, think about the passage that we go. Oh, there it is. Could this be any more clear that I have put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ? I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who now live. I'm not here to serve me anymore. Not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Like this is another fealty passage. This is why I do this. Paul does this all through his letters. He references this kind of stuff all through his letters. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that death would be preferable. To live is Christ, to die would be preferable, to die is gain. I would prefer to die at this point, but I stay alive because Christ has not given me permission to go home yet. That's that idea. When we look at Deuteronomy 6, think back to our core passage about parenting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then think about this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. So you go like, well, what's left over for my wife? No, this is part of how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how you do that. You do it the way he calls. So your family and your ministries and things you're called to and the children who you work with who are 3 years old and at the church or the ministries you're involved with outside of here. Like this is how we do this. We are literally, Paul talks about being poured out like a drink offering. Which incidentally, that's what King David did with the water that his men brought him. If you've never read the story, I used to be really frustrated by that till I did enough research on it. These men bring this water back to him and they hand it to him. And David, crushed by the devotion of his men, pours it out, saying, no human is worthy of this kind of faithfulness, of this kind of devotion. Now, first when I read that, I thought, man, they're probably standing there bloody, exhausted, black-eyed, torn up. I mean, they probably look awful after the three guys fighting their way into a stronghold, getting water and fighting their way back out. And then David takes the water and pours it out. But the language makes it more clear that what's going on here is that he is pouring it out before God, which means he is pouring it out as though he were in the tabernacle pouring out a drink offering. By the way, one of the commands of a drink offering is that drink offerings can never be water. That's strictly forbidden. But that's not what David says. Anybody know the story well enough? Know what David says as he pours it out? I cannot drink the blood of my men. And so what he is pouring out before God is the blood of his men that they have sacrificed to him. Sometime when you're just for fun, go through scripture and find how many times a human inspires another human to worship God. It's incredibly rare. This is one of those accounts where the actions and character of three men motivates another man to worship God in a new way. So it's the power of devotion. There's a lot of ways we could go. So here's how devotion works. So remember that cascading effect. What that means is anything that doesn't fit under serving God has to go away. It doesn't have to be something evil. So let's look at, for example, Luke 16:13. This is the idea presented here. People have misused this passage a lot of times. So no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. So notice the concept here. You can't serve two masters because you can't be devoted to two things. Now, you can have two bosses. You can have two things you love. You can have, none of that's a problem. That's not what this is talking about. But when something comes in competition with the master, it has to go away. It's one of the main issues that's going to leave evangelicals probably standing on an island someday by ourselves, is when everybody else says, well, God says this, but I say this. Or, well, yeah, the Bible may teach that, but I feel better about this. And they're not okay with saying, because what I want or what I think or what I believe is in opposition to what God teaches, it has to go. All throughout counseling history, when working with Christians, it's amazing how often people have a crisis of faith at about the same time they're making a morally bad decision. They've just started sleeping with their boyfriend and they have a crisis of faith. And you're like, so in other words, you're either going to have to walk away from God or walk away from this boyfriend. So you're having a crisis of faith. We all do it. I'm not mocking anybody. But it's funny how that works. God is a divisive God. We talked about Sunday. That's not his plan. It's just an absolute automatic consequence of there being such a thing as truth. That God can't go like, well, okay, it's not true for you. That's not how truth works. So by declaring certain things true, what that automatically does is it means there are those who go along with the truth and those who don't. How about Romans 12:2? Many of you will know this one as well. This has to do with the fact that you're going to have to shape yourself after something. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may figure out what God's will is. I said in my theology class this morning, we have got to stop being shocked and awed when the world acts like it's enslaved to sin. We've got to stop being shocked by that. Are you all upset that the world has let you down? Like, stop that. Stop putting your faith in the world to do anything other than be the world. The world is a philosophy that says we can take care of this. We can solve this. If you're still in any way counting on elected humans to solve humans' problems, stop. Just stop. It's not going to go well for you. The way that I think the Bible teaches us is that we should be shocked when people within the world, lost people within the world, do something right. We should be shocked when people claiming to follow Christ do something wrong. Not the other way around. So we should be looking around us, seeing other Christians, and go like, man, I'm so heartbroken that this Christian did this wrong. That they behaved as though they were a slave to sin, even though they're not. But we shouldn't be, like, when the world pulls out something and does something well, that's when we go like, wow, look at that. That's awesome. How great is that? That because they're created in the image of God and because God is graceful, even to lost people, he has allowed this awesome thing to be done here. But we should stop being shocked when we put our faith in the world to approve of us and then they stop approving of us. That they drag us along a certain way. I feel like too many Christians are falling for what we fell for when we were like four. And our parents would go like, now swim out to me. Then what'd they do? They always did that, right? That's traumatizing for 100% of us. No, come on. And we're like, I'm going to die now. I'm going to die. Like, come on. Don't, when the world does that to you, no. If you'll just join us on this topic, if you'll just deal with this, then just, come on. We're on your side too. We're all on the same side here. We're all good. And then when you drown, they'll pick a different topic, a different target for that. Let's stop being shocked by that mentality. We shouldn't be. We're not conformed to the world. Where the world happens to at this moment be conformed to God, great. We're on the same page. That's awesome. But we aren't going to move. And when the world moves, we have to stay here. And by the way, one of the reasons that's the case is so that when the world runs out of whatever it is over here, they have a place to go. That when this fails for them, they have to have a place to go. And if we followed them over here, we have nothing to offer them. So it's important that we stick by the standards of truth that Scripture teaches us, not in an angry, abusive way or whatever, but in a way that says, no, I'm still here when you're done. Colossians 3:23 is another one. It's on my wish list someday. I wish I could just take a pill and magically know Colossians by heart, but I'm going to have to do it the hard way, I guess. But to memorize Colossians would be an awesome thing because there's so much meat in this short letter by Paul. Colossians 3:23. This is just a great one to remember. It's the reminder that we have a king, we have a boss. I'm going to quote that this Sunday morning. Don't call anyone on earth teacher, you have a teacher. Don't call anyone father, you have a father. Jesus gets really worked up at some point and makes these points. But that's the idea. We work for God, not men. And that's why we do what we do. That's the base concept of devotion. So being willing to pay the price. I want to comment on one part of this that I've talked about before. And so I'll probably burn all our time. We won't have time for Q&A again this week. But sorry to bait and switch on you. But sacrifice is when you know someone is devoted, isn't it? When they have to pay something you know they don't want to pay. One of my favorite things to talk about, because I've got more of a prophet in me than comes out a lot of times when I teach here, because I'm trying to be a good teacher and I've learned to be more gentle rather than just a finger pointer. And God grew me up a little bit through that. But there are times when I like doing it in a pointed way. And I used to teach parent-child conferences on a regular basis, and especially out of Pine Cove, I would do it. And one of the things that was always shocking and crazy to me was you would have these college students, and you'd have these fathers and sons who would show up, sometimes especially the young kids where you have kids who are like 7, 8 years old. And the students up front are singing these like, you know, they're singing the good old fun songs about, you know, I'd rather fly or I'd rather be in God's army or whatever. And like they're doing all these great hand gestures. And these little kids are running around and they're doing, you know, all these different crazy hand gestures we all grew up with. And there was always 3 or 4 adult men on the back row standing with their hands in their pockets, not singing. Now, what's wild is they're awkward, they're uncomfortable. I get all that. But they seem to be unaware of the fact that they are now the ones standing out looking strange. Like a lot of the other dads, they've been here before. They get how this works. I mean, they're like, and their kids, the poor kids get really trapped. Because the 7-year-old kid really, really wants to be down at the front doing all this, but their dad's standing with his hands in his pockets. So sometimes this poor 7-year-old would break your heart because the 7-year-old would be standing there with his hands in his pockets next to dad. And then some of them would be down front doing like this, and dad's still standing in the back like this. And I'd always take a second and ask the question, when did you know that this wasn't a game for your parents? Like, when did you know? For each of us, it would be different. If your parents were believers, when did you know? Because for a lot of us, our parents are just rank hypocrites, right? I mean, they lived it, but they voiced it outwardly, but they didn't live it at home at all. Or we have all these different examples of this type of stuff. I knew it was real for my dad because my dad is a tight person when it comes to finances. And so, I mean, we went and we were involved, and my dad's an authentic person, so I didn't doubt any of that kind of stuff. But I will tell you, the first time he handed me a check and said, hey, I can't go this morning. I have a meeting at the office. I need you to put this in the plate for me. And I took it to about 11 years old, and I took it and opened up that check and saw more money than I knew existed on the planet. Now, I know now it wasn't all that much, but as a kid that age, I was like, and in my head, I'm like, he's given away this much money? I mean, we were a family who stopped at the gas station and got one candy bar and broke it into pieces. Not because we couldn't have afforded it, but because there was a waste of money to buy that many candy bars. So that was a thing growing up for us. And so they were that tight. And so when I saw that my dad was giving hundreds of dollars every month to this church, that in my opinion offered us nothing at that age, we were getting nothing in return for this money. I knew he's not playing. When my dad puts his finances behind something, he thinks it's a good investment. He would never invest in anything that he didn't think was worthwhile. I knew he wasn't playing. I knew this wasn't a game to him at that point. So for you, it's going to be different things. For all of us, it is. And all of us, it was. What it will be some act of sacrifice. When that dad who's like this, that he's willing to look foolish, then his children will know this is real to him. Because that's the one thing he's not willing to sacrifice, is risking looking foolish. When we're willing to submit, Patsy Claremont has a great, her book, God Uses Cracked Pots, is a great book. And she talks about in it that for some, the women who are your audience, she says, like, for some women, when you don't want to speak, but you speak anyway, everyone know God is real. That you're the person who's like, I don't talk. And then you share, people like, God is real. And for some people, as she puts it, for some women, when you stop talking, then people know God is real because she stopped talking. Like when you're able to do that, like those concepts of saying, like, how do I engage in this? What changes in me? What am I willing to sacrifice? Communicates to the people around us what we are devoted to. And it's important. Here's one of the things that's important about church. Is that the danger of specialization is one of the greatest dangers in the modern church. Specialization is why we are all so wealthy. The specialization is maybe the greatest invention of human beings when it comes to creating wealth. Even if you don't think of yourself as wealthy, you almost certainly are significantly better off than your parents or grandparents. Even if you do equals. Even if you say, okay, so how many radios did my grandparents have when they were my age versus how many screens do I have now? So my grandparents weren't poor people. I mean, by today's standards, they would have been. But for their time, they didn't think of themselves as poor. So they had a radio or two in their house. And then later, a TV. Again, I told you my family was tight. We were the last family on our neighborhood to have a TV and then the last one to have a color TV. As well. That's weird to think I'm old enough to have seen the transition from black and white to color TV, and now we have watches that have color TV on them. Like, how did that happen? But the in one lifetime. But that's that. I mean, of having no TV. I mean, we had no TV for a number of years, and then we finally got a black and white. But that picture of going, this is something I'm willing to give up, but. The problem with specialization, which has created so much wealth for us, is here, and here's why very quickly, is you may have heard me say this before, is why I can't afford to change my own oil. Have I talked about that? Some of you may have heard that. Why I can't afford to change the oil in my truck. Because I charge $180 a session. Have I done $180 a session as a therapist? I guess for the people listening, I better say it anyway. I'm on the recording. But $180 to say I do that for counseling, that's how much an hour of my time is worth. It takes me about an hour to change the oil in my truck because I'm very bad at it. And I only have to do it every 6,000 miles or so, right? And so by the time I get around to it and I do it, it takes me an hour and I usually break something or spill something or make a mess or something like that. That's going to happen because I don't do it very often. Or I can take it to the guy down the street who can take usually about 10 to 12, they say 15, but it's usually more like 8 or 9 minutes. And they can change it and it costs me, what, $30, $40 to change it? And so I can literally not afford. What I have to go do is take an hour, see a client, and then pay these people $40 to change the oil in my car, and I make $140 profit on that deal versus me changing it myself. We're all getting there, where we are extremely good at a very, very narrow skill. Our parents could do more generalized skills. Their parents could do way more generalized skills. Their parents could do limitless generalization when it came to skills. If my grandfather wanted to build a shed, he would have just built it. He didn't need to ask anybody. He just built it, framed it, put it on the concrete, put electricity in it, put the plumbing in it if he wanted it, and just did it all. Took a few weeks and did it. I don't know how to do any of that stuff. So I have to get help for every step along the way. That's fine when you're talking about plumbing or electricity or something like that. When I call in Chad and say, hey, come help me with my, or John, about my AV stuff at my house, my kids know that's not my passion. I know an expert. They can take care of that. I let them do it. If I say, hey, I've got this issue over here, I've got a plumbing issue, or I've got a car issue, hey, I need to take somebody to change the oil in my car, my kids know that's not something I'm passionate about. I'm not devoted to car maintenance, which is true at so many levels. But what happens, though, when the issue is an issue of faith or scripture? When I say, well, you need to talk to the professional about that, what I'm telling my kids is there are people who do that. So that's something I'm devoted to. That's not something that's a big deal to me. There are people who do that. There are professionals we call in. Do you see how while that works for plumbing, it doesn't work for faith? That you see how why that works for some things out here, it does not work for church? You don't need your kids to know. We don't need kids. And this is the main reason we're here. I'm more and more convinced is to raise up a generation of future leaders in the kingdom. What we don't need them to do is to grow up thinking there are people who do that. There are professionals we hire to do church. There are professionals that we hire to do faith. They need to know that we are doing it. So there are people who have left the church because they're opposed to the fact that we don't just try to hire a huge swath of people to train our children on Sunday morning. One, that's a whole lot harder to find than people think it is. But also, that's not our philosophy. We actually don't want to tell our kids, well, we bring in professionals to teach you guys the eternal truths of Scripture. Instead, we go, no. We do that. It's ours. That's the power of devotion, is to do it and to live it out and to model it. Good? All right. That's the second pillar. Let me pray. Anything I need to comment on? Good. Father, thank you so much for this time, and I pray that you would guide us out of here today. I pray that you would help us to learn to live in a way that communicates clearly to those who we are leading and discipling our devotion to you, our devotion to your truth, to your light, to your way, to your wisdom, not our own. Thank you, Father, for the goodness that we have in knowing there are certain things that we can count on, that we can be devoted to. I pray, Lord, that this would be a church full of people who are so devoted to you that our marriages are some of the best anywhere, that our families are some of the best anywhere. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. We intentionally take on hard things. But that because of our devotion to you and the knowledge that we work for you, not men, we work for you, not our husbands, not our wives, work for you, not our children, that we can have the devotion to follow through. And in doing so, probably create a pretty good experience. Thank you, Father, that your truth, that obeying you leads to experiencing your blessings as well. We appreciate all this in your Son's magnificent name. Amen.